We welcome each one of you tonight to the assembly of the church. We're very happy that you're here. We're thankful that you've chosen to come out in the midst of a very unusual, cool July day in Oklahoma. To be honest with you, I don't ever remember a day in the 60s in Oklahoma in July, but yet that's a day that we've had. But we're grateful you're here. I know that some of you have driven quite a ways. Some of you have put forth some effort to be amongst us, and we want you to know that that is greatly appreciated. Thank you for coming and helping our assembly and gracing our assembly with your presence. We have a couple of preachers with us tonight. I'm sure they need no introduction to you. I'm very glad that they're here. Brother Jimmy Cating is a wonderful friend of mine that I've known for several years. In fact, knew him back when he was a teenage boy, even before he was a preacher. And we lived together in Indiana for a while. His mother lived in one little town, and him, and we lived in another town as well. And we worked together and worshiped in a little work called Marengo, Indiana, several years ago. I got to know Jimmy and to appreciate him and to love him in the truth as well. And I'm thankful that he and his family and the sister from Wichita Falls are with us tonight. Thankful also to have Brother Carl Johnson and his wife with us tonight as well. I've known Carl several years as well. Appreciate him for all the work that he's done for the Lord's cause in many years, traveling to and fro across our country and offering words of encouragement and sharing our love for the Sooners together. And so we're grateful to have him with us here tonight as well. You know, the importance of the family to both society and the church can never be minimized. It's amazing how much our society depends upon the local family unit. Currently, I'm a school teacher. Been teaching now, going on, this will be my fifth year. And one of the things that I've learned in teaching, one of the few things I've learned, unfortunately, but one of the things I've learned in teaching is how the school is affected by the family. The great changes that are happening in education, the problems that we're facing in education, many of them can be attributed directly back to the breakdown of the family. Now, unfortunately, that's true sometimes in the church as well. Sometimes even in the church, when we find that our churches are growing weaker and when we are struggling, that can be traced back to the breakdown of the Christian family as well. You see, the school, to some sense, depends upon the strength of the family. And the church, to some degree, depends upon the strength of the family within it as well. Poverty, crime, teenage pregnancies, emotional disturbances, and other related items are often offspring of the breakdown of the American family. The entertainment world does not help us in this endeavor also. How many times in our comedies and other shows do they present dysfunctional families in a humorous way? People that find themselves in this condition, find their families in this condition, are often treated under the light of comedy in these shows. And they don't really show the pain, the heartache, the heartbreak, the emotional scars, and all the problems that go with troubled families. Well, this is not new. A long time ago, the preacher Solomon said these words in Proverbs 11, verse 29, "He who troubleth his own house will inherit the wind." Now, you know, I like that verse. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. Now, we all are interested in inheritances. We all, from time to time, receive inheritances from loved ones. Maybe some valuable piece of furniture. Maybe a little bit of money. We understand the concept of an inheritance. Well, here Solomon says, when you trouble your house, your own house, you're going to get an inheritance. But it's not really one you want. He says, you're going to inherit the wind. Now, there's one thing about the wind. You can't do a whole lot with it. You can try to grab it. You can try to put it in a bag. You can try to shape it or mold it. But really, inheriting the wind is really basically getting nothing. So not only did he say that when you trouble your own family, you will inherit the wind. But he also said, and notice, when you trouble your own family, your own immediate family that you live with. Well, I want to study with you this evening for a little bit about some ways that we can trouble our own home. And I'd like to illustrate each one of these ways with a story from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament because it points to the coming of Jesus. And I love the Old Testament because it tells us a lot of things about man, the nature of man. And while we are no longer under the laws of Moses and we are no longer under the Old Covenant, that doesn't take away our responsibility to understand the Old Testament and to learn from the Old Testament. So if you'll bear with me tonight, we're going to talk about some ways that we trouble our house, and we'll illustrate them from some wonderful little stories in the Old Testament. And you'll notice as we go through two or three stories that there's a little pattern that develops that goes along with when people trouble their own homes. Now, first of all, we trouble our homes when we are controlled by greed. Over in the book of Proverbs again, the wise man said this in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." Now, you know, the Bible tells us that we are to provide for our families. We all know that verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own and his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a very good thing to have said about you, that you've denied your faith and you are worse than an infidel. But Paul says if you don't provide for your own, that's exactly the state that you're in. But now, in providing for our own, we have to remember that there are limitations in doing so. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn making a living, and the Bible doesn't condemn making a good living, so we can live well and we can give comfortably. What the Bible does condemn, though, is when you are controlled by your wealth, when you make wealth your God, when you, in a sense, bow down to this image of wealth. Don't do that, the Bible says. And a lot of times there are people that unfortunately find themselves in that condition. They find themselves in some ways being controlled by greed. Back in the Old Testament, there lived a fellow by the name of Abel. You may remember the story. It's found in the book of Judges, or rather the book of Joshua. Now, in this particular story, the children of Israel have crossed the River Jordan, and the first obstacle in front of them is that great walled city of Jericho, a massive, seemingly impenetrable city. Now, God had made a promise to Joshua. God had said, "I'm going to give you this city." You know, that means it's a gift. God has said, "I'm handing this city over to you as a gift," but as we understand with gifts, there are always conditions that have to be met. And the children of Israel would have to walk around this city for so many days. And on the seventh day, they were to walk around it seven times and blow on a ram's trumpet and then shout, and that city would fall down. And that's exactly what was going to happen. God said one other thing. When you destroy that city, the plunder in that city belongs to me. All of it. Now, after this battle, God would allow the children of Israel to keep a large portion of the plunder. But in this battle, God says, everything in the city belongs to me, or there will be consequences. Now, you know, they destroyed that city. What God said came to pass. They walked around the city seven times. They blew those ram's horns. The city fell down. They conquered it. They destroyed it. And things were really looking good. Now, the next little city on the agenda, on the horizon, was a little city called Ai. Just a small little town, not much to it, especially when you compare it to the great walled city of Jericho. So Joshua sent some spies over. And these spies came back and they said, "That's a small town, Joshua. We don't need to send the whole army. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men over there. We'll conquer that city and we'll move on to bigger and better things." And so Joshua sent just a small detail of men over there, 2,000 or 3,000. But sadly, the Bible says that the men of Ai came storming out of that city like a bunch of mad hornets and attacked the children of Israel and their army and killed 36 of them and put the children of Israel to flight. They ran away. And all the people of Israel then were completely dumbfounded. They were confused. They couldn't understand how could they conquer the city of Jericho and they were defeated by this little one-horse town of Ai. It didn't make sense to them. And now they were worried. They were concerned. How are they going to conquer the promised land if they can't conquer Ai? And so they threw dust and sackcloth on and they begin to mourn. They begin to cry. But God then told Joshua the problem. And through the process of elimination, it came down to a man by the name of Achan. Now over in the book of Joshua chapter 7, I want to start reading with verse 19. The Bible says, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.'" Oh, he made his confession. He told him exactly what he had done. Evidently, in the heat of the battle, perhaps, in the heat of the battle, while all this confusion was going on, all this fighting was going on, Achan saw these beautiful things. He saw these Babylonish garments. This was expensive clothing that people, the common man, didn't have back in those days. There was gold and there was silver. And you know, nobody evidently was watching. Nobody could see him. So perhaps in the midst of the battle, or maybe after the battle when nobody was looking, whatever the case may be, he took this stuff. He saw it. He coveted it. He wanted it. And he took it home and he hid it under his tent. And he thought he had committed the perfect crime and no one knew about it. But someone did know about it, of course, and it was God. You know, God sees all. And so this brought problems upon the camp. There were consequences to this man's action, consequences to his greed. But it gets worse. The Bible tells us, as we jump down in the chapter, down to verse 25, "And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones." Now, I want to stop there. I want you to notice a pronoun, the first one that's used there. It is a singular pronoun. They stoned him with stones. And then in verse 25, it continues, "And they burned them with fire." Now, I wonder who the "them" is that they burned with fire. And the next part says, "After they had stoned them with stone." It starts off "him," singular, and then it gets plural, "them." Somebody else besides Achan was stoned and burned. I wonder who. Look back at the verse above this, verse 24. The Bible says, "Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons and his daughter, his oxen and his sheep, and all that he had to this valley." You see, it wasn't just Achan that was killed in this situation. It was his family. His family was put to death also. Now, I'm inclined to believe that his children were old enough to know what they were doing. I'm just inclined to believe that these children are old enough to be an accomplice to the crime. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and they went along with their dad as well. So, consequently, they were taken out and they were stoned and burned. Why? Because of greed. And what is it, the wise man said about greed? "He who practices greed will trouble his own house as well." Now, folks, I'm not saying this evening that if we're guilty of greed, that God's going to take us out and kill us. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is there are consequences to greed that do trouble our families. They do affect our homes. And that's, I think, pretty obvious to see. That's pretty easy to understand as well. Look at what greed can do to a family. A father or mother may selfishly work to accumulate the world's goods to the neglect of the family. They push themselves and their agenda while they neglect their children. A greedy parent teaches the child that the material is more important than the spiritual. Greedy parents teach children to be greedy, and these children in turn live a life of greediness and then teach their children to be greedy as well. You see the consequences of greed? It doesn't just affect the one person. It affects the whole family as well. Listen, what good does it do to give your children the best that this world has to offer, but don't teach them what the world to come has to offer? What good does it do to give your children the best designer jeans, the high-dollar tennis shoes, and drive shiny new cars, and then don't teach them about the Lord and His church? You see, greed is one way we can trouble our homes. Secondly, another way that we trouble our homes is when we fail to train and discipline our children. Now, this also is taught in the Old Testament as well. When we fail to train and discipline our children, then we trouble our homes. Now, in our society today, when a father fails to provide the material things that his children needs, we have a term for that. We call that child abuse. When a father does not provide for his children in the material realm, that's child abuse. I want to suggest to you that's also true in the spiritual realm. When a father who is a Christian does not provide for the welfare of his children, he's guilty of spiritual abuse as well. And this spiritual abuse is something that will hurt the family and will affect the church. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a little story told by one of the judges by the name of Eli. Eli illustrates how that when we fail to train and discipline our children, it will bring trouble upon our homes. Eli was one of the very last of the judges. He also served as a priest. Eli is the one that's probably better known for raising Samuel. Remember the story of little boy Samuel when his mama gave him to the priest Eli to take care of as a little bitty baby and a little bitty boy after he'd been weaned? And you remember that God spoke to Samuel and Samuel didn't know who it was, and he ran into Eli's room and said, "Did you call for me?" And Eli said, "I didn't call for you." Remember that God repeatedly called him Samuel until finally Eli, the priest, told him, "That's God speaking to you. You ask what he wants of you." Well, Eli seems to be a good man. He seems to be a God-fearing man. He seems to be a faithful priest. But he had a problem. And his problem involved his children, his sons. The Bible says his sons grew up and began to walk down his path of being a priest. But they were wicked men, the Bible tells us. These young sons of his would rip people off when they came to the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. They would cheat the people when they came to sacrifice. And to make matters worse, they were immoral men as well. And when women would come and women would work in that area, they would practice immorality with these women as well. Well, God finally had something to say to Samuel, or to Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, in verse 13, God said this, "For I have told him," that is Eli, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever in the iniquity that he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Notice that last little clause there. He did not restrain them. What the Bible is saying is that at some point, as these young men were growing up, he did not take the time to train and discipline his own sons. And so consequently, this brings problems to his family. You know, not long after this, the Bible says the children of Israel found themselves in a heated battle with their arch enemies, the Philistines. And things weren't looking good. They were getting whipped out on the battlefield. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. And they thought there was something special, something magical about the Ark of the Covenant. When it came into the camp, they gave this great big roar. And on the other side, the Philistines kind of got scared. They started shaking in their boots a little bit when they heard that the children of Israel were so excited. But their commander calmed them down, got them involved in the battle again, and unfortunately, the Philistines soundly defeated the children of Israel again. They killed the two sons of Eli, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it with them. Now, a messenger ran back to tell Eli what had happened. Eli was very concerned. And the Bible says when Eli heard that his sons had been killed, and especially that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen away from the children of Israel, that he was sitting in some chair and he fell back and broke his neck and died. Not only after this, one of his daughter-in-laws gave birth to a son, and she died in childbirth immediately as well. Now, you look at the story again, and you see, what was the problem? The problem was a lack of training and discipline among his children. Now, again, I'm not saying tonight that if you fail to train and discipline your children, that God will kill you. I'm not saying you're going to die for that situation. But I am saying there are consequences that go to it, and there are problems that will happen. Because you see, what you're really doing is you're troubling your own home in that situation as well. Terrible things happen when we fail to neglect and train our children. Now, today, you may be of the idea that you're not going to take the time to really train and discipline your children. Because I know there are some parents that are that way. Some parents that say, I want my children to grow up and learn things on their own. I don't want to influence them. I don't want to control them. I want them to learn the things on their own. That's a mistake, brothers and sisters. If you think you're going to set back and let your children learn things that way and you not take the time to train them and discipline them, someone else will. But you're not going to like the one that trains and disciplines your children if you don't do it. Because I'll tell you exactly who's going to train and discipline them. Someone out there in the world will. It may be through television. They may be raised watching television. Do you want the people on television with the morals they present on these programs training your children? If it's not the television, it might be the internet. Now, we all know the dangers of internet. We've all heard of the horror stories of those people on the internet that are stalking others and that are trying to do despicable things to others. Now, I'm not saying the internet's wrong because most of us have the internet, but what I'm saying is beware of it. Don't let the internet be what trains your children. Do you want your children to be trained by their friends at school? Do you want them to have the same morals that children in school have? You see, that's the problem when you don't train and discipline your own children. Somebody else will. And probably you're not going to like the way they train your children. The wise man in Proverbs, a long time ago, before all of our self-help books, before all of our psychologists and sociologists and everyone else came along, said this: he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. Proverbs 13:24. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. You know, folks, it takes time and energy and personal sacrifice to raise your children. It may very well be that you're going to have to do without some new clothes for a while because you need to train your children. It may very well be that you're not going to be able to get a new car as quickly as you'd like because you need to train your children, but it's all worth it. I'll promise you, it's worth it. If you will make the sacrifice now to train your children, you'll be rewarded immensely when your children grow up and are faithful to the Lord. There's no greater joy than to see your children walk in truth, so the Apostle John said over in 2 John, and also 3 John for that matter. But let's move on quickly. We've got a little bit of ways to go. One who is angry and domineering, someone who possesses an angry, domineering spirit, also troubles his own house as well. Now, I'm going to address this particular part of our lesson tonight to the men. So I want you in particular, now that doesn't mean that you ladies get to take a vacation here because you're coming up next. But men, this part of the section is especially for you. The wise man said in Proverbs 16 verse 32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Now the Bible tells us plainly that the man is to be the head of the household. The Bible tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and also Ephesians chapter 5, that the man is to be the head of the family. But the Bible does not say that the man is to possess an angry, domineering spirit in doing so. Now, over in the Old Testament, there is a story of a little guy, or of a guy by the name of Nabal. You may or may not have heard of him. Nabal was a fellow that evidently was pretty well off. Now, Nabal was a man that had a beautiful wife by the name of Abigail, and Nabal was evidently pretty successful as far as being a businessman is concerned. He's introduced to us over in 1 Samuel chapter 25. In verses 2 and 3, the name of the man was Nabal, or rather verse 2, now there was a man in Nain whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was a house of Caleb. Now, the Bible indicates to us that this was sheep shearing time. Now, among the people of that day and age, that was a time of rejoicing. That was a time of excitement. That was a time of profit. Your sheep had lived for a while. It was time to shear the sheep. There would be money to be made here. This was their livelihood. It was almost like a party-like environment. Plenty of food was there. Good drink was there. Good times were there. They were celebrating. Over here in the wilderness was a guy by the name of David, who would later become King David. You know him as well. At this time, he was just merely David the outlaw. He was running from King Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. David had a group of about 600 men with him. Now, David and his men, during this time, had protected Nabal's flock. It's almost like, in a sense, they had built a wall around this flock to keep off the marauders and to keep off the wild animals. And so, in a sense, a part of this guy's income that he was making was directly related to King or to David. David was responsible for the profit this man was making. And so David sent a couple of his men down to ask about some food. Could he share some food with these men? Now, this guy was pretty abrasive. He was also pretty abusive to his wife as well. He was a fellow that has evidently an angry, domineering type of spirit. And when they came and they asked for help, he just blew up and said, "Why should I help this David? These people are running around here like a bunch of outlaws anyway. What's he ever done? I'm not going to help him whatsoever." So these guys went back and told David that story. And you know what David did? David blew his sack. He got pretty angry. And he told his fellows to slap on their swords and grab their spears, and "We're going to go down and we're going to take care of this guy. We're going to destroy him and all of his male servants." Now, what's kind of interesting here is here David has had the opportunity to kill King Saul twice. And he wouldn't lift his hand to kill King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill him, and David wouldn't return the favor and try to kill Saul. But this guy aggravated him just a little bit, and David's ready to take his miserable life and get rid of all of his male servants as well. So he starts his way down with several of his men to attack this party and to destroy this guy. Meanwhile, his wife was very intelligent. She learned of what was going on. She could see the handwriting on the wall. She knew exactly what David would do to her husband and men. So she provided a big amount of provisions and started up the mountain to meet David. And sure enough, she met David and his armed group coming down here. They were coming down to kill her husband and all these other men. And she bowed before David and she said, "My husband is foolish. He doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't know what he's doing. But I have brought all these provisions for you." And you know, that melted David's heart. David, I think, kind of came to his senses. You know, he realized that, "I'm not going to kill this guy. I'm not going to destroy him for what he's done here, even though he's wrong in what he's done." Now, continuing on in the story, in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 36, the Bible says, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in the house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine was gone from Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Why did this happen? Because he possessed an angry, domineering spirit. Now again, you may say this story is an extreme. Surely God is not going to take the life. God is not going to kill some man who is an angry, domineering type of man. And granted, that's probably true. God's not going to take the life of some man that is angry and domineering. But you need to stop and think about the harm that he brings to his family. You need to stop and think about the consequences that these actions bring upon a home when a man is exactly that way. Now, again, I know The scriptures plainly say that the man is the head of the family. The man is the head of the home. But that doesn't mean, however, that he has the right to be angry, domineering. He doesn't have the right to be harsh or tyrannical or anything like that. In fact, when a husband operates this way, what he generally produces in his family is a wife who is resentful and children who are rebellious. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that as husbands we are to treat our wives as weaker vessels. We all have things that are special and that are costly and that are very meaningful to us. And you know what? Those things, we don't just throw them around. We don't just throw that thing in the closet. We don't just throw it on the ground. Whatever that piece is that's an inheritance or that's timely or costly, we pick it up and we treat it very carefully, very gently. Peter says that's the way we should treat our wives. We treat them as the weaker vessel. We treat them as something wonderful, something special as well. To our children, the Bible says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Don't operate around your children where you're always rubbing them the wrong way. When you've got your kids mad at you the whole time because of the way that you treat them, that's not going to work. That will affect your family. What generally happens, again, like I said, down the road, you have a wife that's miserable and resentful, and you have children that will grow up and will be rebellious. Let's hurry up. We've got a couple more to cover. The fourth one. Now, ladies, this one's for you. It involves the fact of an unsubmissive spirit. One with an unsubmissive spirit is one that also troubles her home as well. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 14, the Bible says a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a running day, rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. Notice that little phrase, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Now, I used to teach part of this lesson in Africa when I was there. We'd have our preacher studies. We have all these preachers from the bush come in. And we'd read this verse, and they'd always laugh. And I don't know why, but it just struck them funny, hilarious. The Bible says that a quarrelsome wife is like a leak, your house leaking, dripping on a rainy day. Now, they could identify with both of those. They could identify with the house leaking because they lived in houses that had grass thatched roofs on them. And they leaked all the time. Anytime there was a leak, you know, they could be sound asleep and there'd be a rain and all of a sudden they're getting hit in the forehead with a drop of rain. Now, imagine how happy you'd feel with that. You get up and you work on your roof and you move your grass around, another rainstorm comes a couple days later, it leaks in another place. Kind of a never-ending battle. They could identify with that. But I tell you what also they could identify with, a quarrelsome wife. Those poor guys had quarrelsome wives. If you think you have a quarrelsome wife, you go live in Africa for a while and deal with some of the women there. They can be pretty quarrelsome. So they understood this verse, and at least on the outer part of it, and they would smile when we talked about that. But it's a pretty serious thing that it's talking about here. Because you see, the trait of being quarrelsome is only symptomatic of a larger problem. And that larger problem is not being submissive. The woman that's quarrelsome, being talked about here, in reality, is a woman who is not submissive to her husband as well. Refusing to submit to your husband when he is right, when he is godly, when he is walking down the right paths, is like refusing to submit to God. And an unsubmissive person is a disobedient person. They also refuse to recognize authority. Now, everybody here, I think, is probably familiar with the story of Lot's wife. You all know what happened to Lot's wife. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that what happened with Lot's wife illustrates the problem of a lack of submission with this wife. When Abraham and Lot came out of Egypt earlier, before this, they both came out of Egypt pretty well off, pretty wealthy. And what they discovered pretty soon was that the land wouldn't hold both families. And so Abraham, the great patriarch, the great generous man that he was, gave Lot the choice of where to go. He said, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. But we're brethren. Let's not fight over this. Let's not argue over this. And the Bible says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was
green, it was lush. And the next time we read about Lot, he and his family were living in Sodom. They weren't living close to it. They were living in the midst of it. And not only that, as we continue reading the story, we see that he sat at the gate of the city, which indicates that he was one of the leaders in the city as well. But again, you all know the story of Sodom, how corrupt that place had become. So finally, God had his fill of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he told Lot and his family, get out of there, that he wasn't going to destroy that place. And he told them not to look behind. But again, you know what happened. The Bible says over in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, in verse 26, but Lot's wife looked behind, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, there are some people that think that when she looked behind, it was not just a glance, not just a little peek to see what was happening, but it was a longing glance looking back at a home that maybe she didn't really want to leave. Whatever the case may be, it was because of her disobedience that she died. She was not submissive to God in that situation, and it caused problems in her family. You know what else happened to this family? Lot and his two daughters got away. They went up into a mountain. Now, the girls got to thinking, we don't have a husband, and our father's name is going to disappear. So let's come up with a plan. We'll get our father drunk, and I, the oldest, will go in first and lay with him, and then you, the youngest, can go in and lay with him. We'll have children through our father, and we'll keep his name going that way. Sounds pretty disgusting, doesn't it? But that's exactly what they did, and they did become pregnant in this situation. Now, listen to what the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 and 37, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites today. Now, what's interesting and what's sad as well is that the Moabites and the Ammonites became the arch enemies of Israel. For hundreds of years, these two nations were thorns in the side of Israel. And it's all traced back to this fateful event when this woman turned and looked back at her city and became a pillar of salt. And her daughters took matters in their own hands and became pregnant through their father. All of these consequences because this woman didn't obey God. This woman was unsubmissive. Now, sisters, I'm not saying to you again that if you are unsubmissive to your husband, that God will take your life right now. I'm not saying he's going to turn you into a pillar of salt. I'm not saying he's going to do anything of that nature whatsoever as far as physical punishment goes. But I want you to think about the consequences of your family. What happened to this family because of the lack of submission by the mother? And what will happen in your family with your lack of submission to your husband and to God as well? You know, when we think about families, there are a lot of ingredients that go in to make a successful Christian family. There has to be love, there has to be happiness, discipline, faith, obedience. The father has to be the head of the family. The mother has to be submissive in working together with the husband. The wife has to be a partner. The children obedient. You have all of these characteristics that go into making a successful family. You leave one of them out, or something of it out, and it brings trouble. Kind of like baking a cake. You know, if you bake a cake or you bake something and you leave something out, it changes the taste of it. One time I was at a meeting in Fort Smith, and the sister that I was staying with made a banana pudding. And for some reason or another, she forgot to put sugar in the banana pudding. And so we said, let's go ahead and take it to the together. Let's set it out, and let's just watch people when they get the banana pudding. Let's watch them eat it and see how they do. So, you know, people come along, banana pudding, you know, that's people, a lot of people's favorite dessert, banana pudding, or it's raked up there pretty high. And, you know, they would get big helpings of banana pudding, and they'd go down and sit, and they'd start to eat. And, you know, you watch it, they'd take a bite or two, and, you know, they'd kind of stop. They'd kind of look at it, maybe dip it with their finger and taste it. And after a while, they wouldn't eat it. Because you see, you take one ingredient out of something like that, and it affects the taste of the whole thing. You take one spiritual ingredient out of a family, and it can affect the whole family as well. Let's go on to our last one real quick. When we speak harsh words, constant criticism, and gossip, what we're going to discover is that we can trouble our home as well. These same things can bring trouble to our home. There's no telling how much trouble the tongue has brought to families. Rumors have destroyed reputation. Gossip has belittled innocent people. Harsh words have turned people away from Christianity. There's a story of an old prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Elisha that illustrates the destructive power of words. Over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, "Then he," that is Elisha, "went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." What an unusual little story here. The prophet comes walking out of the woods. There's a bunch of kids over there playing. Now, the King James Version says children. The New King James Version says youths. We don't know exactly how old they were, but they were younger people. But what they do show is a complete disrespect for God's servant. They disrespected God's servant. They brought criticism upon God's servant. It was in reality a vicious verbal attack upon God as well. Now, you know, the way that we treat people, the way that we treat God's people, is the way that we treat God as well. And we need to think about that. You know, when we make fun of one another, when we are harsh, and we criticize one another, in reality, we're doing the same thing to God as well. Now, the Bible says in this situation that Elisha pronounced a curse upon them. And because of this, some bears came out of the woods and attacked these kids and mauled 42 of these kids. Now, how did these kids get this way? How did they get disrespectful? How did they learn to use such harsh words, especially about God's servants? Well, I suspect that for some of them, maybe most of them, it came from the home. They learned these things from the home. Harsh words and constant criticism, these things were heard at the home, and it found their ways into their lives as well. Now, again, you may be tempted to say, wait a minute, this is an extreme story. Surely if I go out here and make fun of some bald-headed preacher, or go out here and laugh at some old gray-headed preacher, there's not going to be some bear waiting for me over there in the corner that's going to jump me when I leave this church building this evening. That's probably true. There's not going to be some bear jump you. God's not going to take your life because you criticize or you condemn or you relish enjoying gossip about other people as well. But again, it affects your home. It affects your family. It troubles your home. What about when our children hear us belittling the church? What about when our children hear us belittling a preacher or belittling other Christians or belittling the work of the Lord somewhere? It amazes me also that, you know, gossip can put on its wings and fly around the world two times before the truth can ever get its boots on to even begin to walk. Why is it that gossip can go so fast and truth sometimes can go so slow? Well, Paul lays down a principle in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. You know, he says that we sow whatever we reap. Be not deceived, he said. You sow whatever you reap. He that sows to the flesh reaps of the flesh. He that sows to the Spirit reaps of life everlasting. If you sow a life of harsh words, constant criticism, and gossip, then be prepared for your children to do the same. One of these days, you're going to be shocked at what comes out of your kid's mouth. And you're going to say to yourself, where did he learn that? Where did she learn to say that? And you know, if you'll go look in the mirror,
You'll see the culprit. You'll see where they learn to say these things as well. I want to remind you as we prepare to close that gossip is still a sin. Gossip can keep us out of heaven. In Proverbs 11 and verse 13, the Bible says that gossip betrays confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. In Proverbs 11, 18 and verse 8, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to man's innermost parts. In James 3, verses 9 and 10, James says, "With the mouth we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brethren, this should not be." So what have we learned this evening? Let's draw our study to a conclusion, to a close. Let's summarize. Let's review what we've learned. Well, we've learned from Proverbs 11 and verse 29 that he that troubles his own house, not anybody else's house, but your own house, he that troubles his own house will inherit the wind. That is nothing. Destruction. Problems. And we've seen there are various ways that we can trouble our own house. We can trouble our own house when greed. When greed controls us, it brings destruction to our family, as we saw in the story of Achan. When we fail to discipline and train our children, it brings destruction to our family, as we saw in the case of Eli. When we as men possess an angry, domineering spirit, we bring trouble to our family, as did the case of Nabal. When we possess an unsubmissive spirit, we bring trouble to our family as well, just as did the wife of Lot. And finally, when we possess harsh words and criticism and practice gossip, we bring trouble and destruction to ourselves, as did those youths who made fun of the prophet Elisha. So, hopefully tonight, we'll learn the lesson that our lives affect our homes. Our lives affect our children. There's no greater possession that God puts into your hands than your children. So be sure that you train them, you prepare them for the life they need to lead. And you'll have no greater reward than to see your children to walk in truth. We'll end there. Tonight, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we want to extend to you the invitation of Jesus the Lord. Now, this invitation is old because it goes back to the Lord himself. This invitation is simple because he gave it, not man. We haven't come along and tried to improve it. We haven't come along and tried to change it or make it better. We only want to offer the same invitation that Jesus did. Jesus said, "To all you who are weary and heavy laden," Jesus said, "come to me and I'll give you rest." And that rest is spiritual in nature. If we come to Jesus believing that he's the Son of God, if we come to Jesus repenting of our sins, if we come to Jesus confessing his wonderful name before men, and if we come to Jesus being immersed in water for the remission of our sins, he will give us rest. That promised rest. Sometimes we stray from him. Sometimes we get caught up in maybe some of the things we've talked about tonight, or maybe some other things. The Bible tells us that when that happens, we need to repent of our sins. We need to confess our wrongs, and we need to pray to God for forgiveness. Tonight, if there's someone here at the sound of my voice that needs a gospel in any form, we want to help. We want to assist, so we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.